Before we start the retreat, I would like to give you some idea of what we're going to do. My plan is to make this a retreat on the essentials of the religious life. The retreat that the Holy Father himself wants us to make during this holy year of the redemption. For many of us, pardon me, for some of us, it will be the last retreat we'll make during a holy year. The purpose of the retreat, therefore, is to put ourselves into the context of the 1950th anniversary of Christ's redemption. The further plan is that the sentiments that I will share with you will hopefully be shared by many others to the Institute on the Religious Life that is undertaking the task of making the Holy Father's intentions for religious life in our country better known and more faithfully lived up to in the years to come. For the opening conference, I suggest we address ourselves to this subject, the message of the Vicar of Christ to the religious of the world. Over the centuries, all the bishops of Rome have shown a remarkable affection for religious. They have sensed as by divine instinct that the welfare of the people of God depends in no small measure on the loyalty of dedicated men and women religious in living up faithfully to their vows. The popes have consequently encouraged religious to remain loyal to their consecrated commitment. They have warned religious about the seductions of the world and the devil and the passions of our fallen nature that must be kept under control if consecrated life is not to become desecrated life, and if the great potential for apostolic good that religious can achieve is not to be worse than wasted. If those specially consecrated to God do not do what the Christ who called them wants them to achieve. If the popes over the centuries have unwaveringly exhorted religious to be religious, there is a special reason why Pope John Paul II should be concerned about religious communities and their well-being in the modern world. In fact, there is a cluster of reasons for his solicitude. In countries like the United States, there has been a phenomenal drop in the number of stable vocations to the religious life. In our country, a drop of 90% since the Second Vatican Council. Whole communities have been gutted of membership, as by a ravaging forest fire. Schools, hospitals, and homes for the aged, retarded, and handicapped have been reduced in some dioceses of Europe and America almost to the vanishing point. The dignity and sublimity of a life of the councils has been damaged in the extreme, because so many persons, nominally religious, have often been in the vanguard of critics of church authority and of humble obedience to superiors. For these reasons and many others that are common knowledge, the Holy Father felt impelled to write an extraordinary letter on Easter Sunday, 1983, to the bishops of the United States. The Pope began by telling the American hierarchy that during the holy year commemorating 19 and a half centuries since Christ's death on Calvary, the Church is seeking to respond, in his own words, ever more faithfully to the immense love of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of the world. This response to Christ's love shown on the cross is no mere academic reaction. It is absolutely necessary that we respond in corresponding love. Otherwise, the graces won for the world on the cross will have been wasted. The objective redemption was indeed finished 1950 years ago. But the subjective, profiting from that redemption, realizing the fruits of the redemption, actually benefiting from the graces that Christ won for us on the cross, that depends on our responsive generosity to Christ's extraordinary love shown by his death on the cross. In other words, our response to Christ's generosity is the absolute condition laid down by God for that redemption actually redeeming . Having said this, the Holy Father goes on to explain, and it is the heart of his message, this call of responsive love to the love of Christ in order to fructify Calvary. This call to responsive love, to Christ's love, very specially, particularly, pertains, quoting the Holy Father, to individual men and women religious and to each religious community. Why, we ask, Are religious particularly bound to respond to Christ's redemptive love? Why? Because as religious, we have received graces far above what other people have received from Christ. Why are we specially bound to respond to Christ's redemptive love? Because as religious we have freely consecrated ourselves to be a sign of the redemption accomplished by Christ. Its fruits better be visible in us if others are even to believe in Jesus Christ. Why are we specially bound to respond? Because as religious, the church depends on our witness of sacrifice to maintain her credibility as the spouse of Christ. And finally, why should we more than anyone else, says the Pope, respond in corresponding generosity to Christ's total holocaust on Calvary, because as religious we have been entrusted with so many apostolic enterprises whose success or failure depends absolutely on how faithful or unfaithful we religious are to our vowed commitments. It isn't money or arson that destroys once flourishing buildings and institutions of the apostolate in our country. It is the loss of commitment. It is failure to live up to what we as religious had allegedly vowed ourselves to do. So much by way of introduction. I will now give a number of subtitles as we go along, and then comment on each as we meet it. The History of Achievement. With this as a backdrop, the Holy Father goes through an inspiring litany of benefits that religious have brought to the church and to the nation, indeed, to the wide world. Let me just list and count them as we go along. In each case, I am directly quoting the Holy Father. First, from early canonical days, by the grace of God, the evangelizing zeal of outstanding men and women religious, encouraged and sustained by the persevering efforts of the bishops, has helped the church to bring the fruits of the redemption to your land. Unquote, the Pope. Except for the blood of an Isaac Juggs, a John de Brebeuf, except for the untiring efforts of missionaries who, by the way, came to the country that Columbus discovered in 1492. There were missionaries, religious missionaries on board ship with Columbus and that for the record, is the main reason that impelled Columbus to seek to discover what he found, surprisingly, a new world. Second, I quote, "They blazed a trail in Catholic education at all levels, helping to create a magnificent educational system from elementary school to university," unquote. St. Elizabeth Seton is only the best known and the outstanding of the by now tens of thousands of dedicated men and women religious who brought the faith to millions in the Catholic school system of America. Third, quote, "They brought into being health care facilities, remarkable both for their numbers and quality," unquote. As I've told my students over the years in teaching comparative religion, the only hospitals, the only orphanages, the only homes and residences for the retarded and the handicapped and the disabled in the whole world are those that have been conceived and created by Christians. And among Christians, mainly religious. Fourth, they made a valuable contribution to the promotion of social services, unquote. Over the years, inspired by popes like Leo XIII and Pius XI, in the vanguard of rendering all kind of social welfare to millions, have been religious. Fifth, working towards the establishment of justice, law, and peace, they help to build a social order rooted in the gospel, unquote. Two evenings ago in Manhattan, a man prominent in the American military came with a few others, and we spent 2 hours in conversation. He had just had a private audience with the Holy Father and another private audience with my Jesuit general in Rome. Here's where the man said, one of the outstanding military leaders in our country, "I believe that the peace in the world depends mainly on the Bishop of Rome, that dedicated people follow his directives, and I would add, if religious are not faithful to the Vicar of Christ in promoting peace, God help a war-torn world." Sixth, their witness to the primacy of Christ's love has been expressed through the lives of prayer and dedicated service to others. Unquote. What's the Pope saying? He is saying that we as religious are mainly called upon to give public testimony, if need be, of the price of our blood. That's what witness means. To the main purpose we have for being religious, which is to show how much Christ loves us by our deathless love of Him, shown by our life of prayer and by our tireless service of others. Seventh quote, contemplative communities have contributed immensely to the vitality of the ecclesial community. Unquote. I like that word, immensely. Because whatever else other religious can do in the active apostolate depends ultimately on the grace of God which they receive. And the principal source of grace in the apostolate is contemplative prayer, and let me add, and contemplative sacrifice. That's why in St. Dominic, before he founded the Dominican Order of Preachers, good to know, he first established the contemplative order of Dominican nuns. Eighth, at every stage in its growth, the church in your nation, marked by a conspicuous fidelity to the See of Peter, has been deeply indebted to its religious priests, sisters, and brothers. Unquote. How true. How very, very, very true. Who, pray tell, are the three canonized American saints? Mother Cabrini, John Newman, and Elizabeth Seton. All religious. Finally, it's a long quotation, but worth giving. The religious of America have also been a gift to the universal church, for they have given generously to the church in other countries. They have helped throughout the world to evangelize the poor and to spread Christ's gospel of peace. This generosity has given evidence of a strong and vital religious life, ensured by a steady flow of vocations. Unquote. The Holy Father, as I trust you know, is naturally, apart from his office, one of the most intellectual men in the world. Before his elevation to the papacy, he had the reputation for being one of the four intellectual giants of Europe. When he speaks or writes, be sure. His ideas hang together. Well, there are two thoughts that hang together from what we've just read. And they are: a strong and vital religious life. Thought one. And a steady flow of vocations. Thought two. This is the Vicar of Jesus Christ telling us. What is the precondition for a steady flow of vocations? It is a strong and vital religious life. Amen. And by now we've got, I would estimate, 40 books giving us every other possible socioeconomic reason except this one for the lack of a steady flow of vocations. So far then, the Holy Father is describing the past. It is a glorious past, breathtaking in the scope and depth and variety and profusion of blessings that religious in America have brought to our own country and to many other countries throughout the world. So much for the history of achievement. Now the present crisis. We begin by asking ourselves if what we've just heard is the picture of the past, what's the situation at present? It is critical in the extreme. There is, and again I quote the Holy Father, a marked decline in recent years in the numbers of young people seeking to enter religious life, particularly in the case of institutes of apostolic life. Unquote. The Pope. The Holy Father goes on. This decline in numbers is of great concern to me. The median age of religious is rising, and their ability to serve the needs of the church is becoming increasingly more limited. Unquote. The Bishop of Rome. Before we go on, let's be very plain. What I've just told you is the focus of the Pope's concern. The drastic decline in religious vocations in America. Notice. The Pope is writing to the bishops. He knows that what he says will be read by millions. He measures his words. He does not go on to elaborate about the widespread secularization that is going on in so many once flourishing American religious communities in plain Anglo-Saxon they are dying out. The Pope does not elaborate on this fact because he implies it in what we shall see as his proposed solution. What is this solution? We'll spend the next 7 days talking about the solution. And in the process, hopefully, inspiring ourselves to be better believers and stronger witnesses to the Christ who calls us. The solution is simplicity itself. Yet back to basics in religious life. And vocations will return. I repeat. Get back to basics in religious life. And vocations will return. This then brings us to our third area of reflection. Essentials of religious life. The Pope is embarrassingly logical as he approaches the core of the problem facing religious in America. Yet back to basics. I will take this in parts. And I'll call my part A, B, and so on. I want to imitate the Pope in his logic. A. He first identifies where these basics are to be found. No need of a big study, years of dialogue. No, he names them. All you have to do is to be able to read. These basics, he says, are found first in Lumen Gentium and Perfecti Caritatis of the Second Vatican Council. Notably, in Chapter 6, of Lumen Gentium, the Constitution of the Church, and the Decree Perfecti Caritatis, which implements the doctrine of Lumen Gentium. Again, these bases are found in Evangelica Testificatio, Gospel Witness, the document published by Pope Paul VI. These basics, he says, are found in the addresses of my predecessor, Pope Paul VI. And modestly, he affirms, and these basics can be found in my own many addresses to and about religion. And finally, and most recently, these basics are found in the new code of canon law, which happily opened the Advent season this year. The Pope admits that institutes of consecrated life differ a great deal in their charisms and their apostolate, and no two are exactly alike. So much for A. Now B. He then goes on to identify certain essential elements all life, he says, all life. Religious institutes do differ. But let me tell you, there are certain elements that are or should be common to all authentic religious life. Call these elements basics or constants. Call them essentials or substantials. Call them the non-negotiables. They deserve to be memorized, and they are clearly stated by the Pope. And as one who knows papal documentation through more than 25 years of teaching theology, no Pope has ever in all these centuries identified them as simply and as unambiguously as Pope John Paul II. Let me, since we've been numbering everything, let's number this too. First, a vocation given by God. Second, an ecclesial consecration to Jesus Christ through profession of the Evangelical Council by public vow. Third, fidelity to a specific founding gift and sound tradition. Fourth, our sharing in Christ's mission by a corporate apostolate. Fifth, personal and liturgical prayer, especially Eucharistic worship. Sixth, public witness. Seventh, a lifelong formation. Hear it? Lifelong formation. Gone is the day, gone is the day, when religious can be satisfied with just what we used to call early formation. No longer, it must be lifelong. Eight, a form of government calling for religious authority based on faith. And finally, a specific relationship to the church. See, how important are these essential elements? So important that without them religious life first weakens, then wanes, and finally dies. You look at those nine essentials. Every community that is sick or moribund or on its way to being buried failed in greater or less measure in living up to one or more of these essential elements. As the Holy Father says, I quote, fidelity to these basic elements laid down in the constitutions approved by the Church guarantees the strength of religious life and grounds our hope for its future growth. Unquote. Finally, papal directive. You might say, well, what have we been talking about all this while for the last 35 or so minutes, given our papal directive? Well, Pope John Paul II is nothing if not practical. We may be sure he would not leave his message that we have so far recounted, his message to the American bishop, hanging, as it were, in midair. He appointed a special commission to look into the conditions of religious life in the United States and to set about doing what needs to be done but most important, he directed the Vatican Sacred Congregation for Religious and Secular Institutes, the Pope ordered them to spell out exactly, in detail and concrete, what religious life should be and what the Church wants it to be. Then, by comparing what the Church expects with what is actually going on, to make such changes, if need be radical changes, as are necessary. One closing observation. Early in his letter to the American hierarchy, the Pope places his hope for religious life in what he says is a call to penance and conversion. Yes, the Pope wouldn't be the Pope who had spent some 30 years under the communists, suffering and struggling in spite of demonic opposition to the faith. I repeat, the Pope would not be the Pope if he didn't tell us religious that what we mainly need is to respond to Christ's call to penance and conversion. What religious life needs, and not only in our own country, is nothing less than a humble admission that we need correction, we need amendment, we need reformation. This conversion is first of all to be made in the heart and mind of the religious themselves. That, after all, is what a retreat is mainly all about. It is to look into our hearts and to ask ourselves humbly how well we are living up to the hard demands of the vocation that Christ called us to in following Him in living the Council. The great concern of the Holy Father for the future of religious life in the United States is unquestionably in our hands. That future is secure. That future is assured on one condition, that we religious first humbly recognize and admit where we are wrong. Secondly, obtain from the Jesus who called us the light we need to know how to change our ways. And finally, that we ask Him for the strength we need to do what religious life mainly needs in our country. To tell our Savior, Lord, we have sinned. We have done wrong. We are sorry. And we promise, with your help, to be what you want us religious to be.
witnesses, which in biblical language is martyrs. You following you from your birth at Bethlehem in a cave to your death naked on the cross. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our subject for the present reflection is religious vocation. As you recall, this is the first of the essential elements, the non-negotiable, that the Holy Father singles out as on trial in the Church today. As he calls it, the first substantial element is a special call from God. We might begin by asking ourselves why it is important to go into this object, or for our purpose, why the Holy Father makes this the first of the essentials. There are two reasons why this subject is transcendently important today. The first is widespread confusion about the uniqueness of the religious life. And consequently, how can we speak intelligently about a special call if it is not to a special way of living? The second reason it's so important is that for sustained motivation and religious need, not only initially, but constantly and enduringly, strong, clear, unqualified motives for becoming and remaining religious. And the most persuasive motive anyone can have to do what may be very difficult on human nature is, in the motto of the Crusade, God wills it. We better be sure we are specially called by God if we're going to remain faithful to living out what is, by all accounts, a very demanding way of life. I would like to do just one thing. Define a religious vocation. And then spend the next half hour or so explaining the definition. First, the meaning of religious vocation. A religious vocation is a special call from Christ through the Church to follow Christ more intimately in the lifetime practice of the Evangelical Council in a community according to norms approved by the Church. A religious vocation is a special call from Christ through the Church to follow Christ more intimately in the lifetime practice of the Evangelical Council in a community according to norms approved by the Church. On reflection, I found out there were 8 distinctive features in this definition. First then, a religious vocation is a special call from Christ. It is then first of all Kolesh, Jesus Christ, who does the calling. No less than he called the apostles in the first century, it is he who calls and continues to call in our century. But as all the documents of the Church make clear, it is a special call. It is a specific call. In many ways, it is first of all special in Christ's calling only. We have to say this, calling only certain people. It is by God's will selective. It is moreover a call to a distinctive, different, indeed unique way of life. Others have their call, religious have theirs. It is finally special in being called to do a very particular work in the apostolate. The heart of every call is to a mission. The correlative of vocation is mission. Religious are therefore called by Christ in order to be sent by Christ, to be assigned by Christ, to be designated by him to cooperate in a distinctive way in his work of saving souls. Religious are not called just to save themselves, or indeed only to sanctify themselves. I'll be stronger still. Religious are called in order to be sent. And they are sent in ways in which Christ desires to help him in saving and sanctifying souls. And the salvation of religious and their sanctification depends on how zealously they work for others. If it is surprising, let it be surprising. But our sanctification is conditioned on our zeal in sanctifying others. So much for the first distinctive feature, a special, unique call from Christ in order to cooperate with Christ in the redemption of the world. Through the Church, a vocation is indeed from Jesus, but although religious vocations are deeply interior, they nevertheless come to a person through the visible, and I would add, audible Church. Unless the interior call is associated with an expressed desire from someone representing the Church, the interior vocation is uncertain at best. And in the final analysis, no one can be sure that he or she has indeed an interior call from Christ unless someone who speaks for the Church confirms that interior invitation by making it ecclesial. No less than in Palestine, Christ did not merely invite people interiorly so they'd get a sudden inspiration to follow Christ. Christ spoke audible words, which they could hear. They saw a visible Christ, whom they were told to come and see. Before our reflections are over, we will see more about the Church's role in confirming and authenticating the interior invitation from Christ. Third feature, to follow Christ. This following of Jesus is clearly not merely chronological. He came first, we come later. To follow Christ means to become specially associated with Christ, in imitating Christ more closely, in being ordered by Christ to identify with his saving work, in sacrificing oneself. I recommend memorizing this triad: sacrificing oneself for Christ, like Christ, and with Christ. For Christ because it is out of love for him, like Christ, because he is a model of how we are to live, and with Christ. Religious life is even conceivable, let alone livable, let still more alone livable happily, only if we have grace from Christ, in other words, with his help. Fourth feature, more intimately. Whatever we will say in the next week, and we'll use a lot of words, there is one word that stands as the foundation of everything else, or from another viewpoint, is the root of a religious vocation, and that is the word more. The fundamental essence of religious life is in doing more. More than what? More than is strictly obligatory to reach heaven. A person has a vocation to being a religious only if that person has received the grace to do more. Remember when Christ invited the rich young man? And after telling him to keep the commandments, the young man objected, "But I've kept these from my youth. What more is wanting to me?" And then Christ set down the Magna Carta of religious life. If you wish to, depending on the translation, be perfect, go the whole way, then do certain things, and finally, follow me. What's the more? It is first in receiving the grace to do more than is strictly required to reach heaven. What does this more mean? It means undertaking a life to do more than is expected of others. Either a religious resigns himself to doing more than others, or that person does not have a religious vocation. What does this more mean? It means doing more than is obligatory by divine precept. God has laid down certain clear and unqualified obligations. Do this. Do this. Do not do that. And conditioned on our obeying Christ's commands and observing his prohibitions, he will not be saved. The more means going beyond prescription, beyond obligation, beyond precept, beyond command. What does this more intimately mean? It means doing more because responding to greater graces. This is a frightening reflection. Whatever else Revelation tells us, it makes prelucidly clear to whom more is given of him, more is expected. It is therefore assumed that a religious vocation means receiving extra, long pause, extra ordinary graces. Clearly, not everyone receives such graces. That's why not everyone is called to be a religious. And finally, we're still asking ourselves, what does the word more really mean? It means doing more, because it means undertaking positions in the church that we call positions of leadership in extending Christ's kingdom. In varying degrees, religious are to be leaders, to lead others by their example, by their good work, by their prayers, and by their active apostolate in greater or less degree, leading others. They are to be, as the Latin says, duces aliorum. They are to be the leaders of others. Clearly, those who are to lead others are to do more than those whom they lead. Fifth feature. In the lifetime practice, we'll talk about the councils in a few minutes. I wish here to stress the importance of the lifetime teaching of a religious vocation. As I've been saying since I was ordained, there is no such thing as a temporary vocation. Every religious vocation is permanent. You either have it or you don't have it. And if you have it, it is intended by God to go on to life into eternity. Its object, therefore, is to follow Christ until death. To follow Christ uninterruptedly. That's why, and some will be unhappy with what I'm going to say, I am unhappy with sometimes the very injudicious vacation that religious are given. Dear God, vacation from what? More vocations have been injured, and as a priest I know more vocations have been lost. Change a letter, and you may change the person's life. There is no such thing as a vacation from a religious vocation. In other words, it is a lifetime both in being until death and in being uninterrupted. By the same token, no religious ever retires. I am now a retired religious. What are you talking about? Once a vocation is responded to, it is meant to continue uninterruptedly, not until retirement, but until death. From another viewpoint, a religious vocation is not an employment. It is not a job. It is not even a profession. It's not a mere occupation. It is a call to devote one's whole life with the wholeness, as the Second Vatican Council makes clear, a threefold wholeness, a wholeness of duration, a wholeness of sacrifice, and a wholeness of service. And frankly, given those three forms of totality, that's all there is. Teacher. Evangelical Council. So the lifetime practice now of the Evangelical Council. Let's make sure we have the vocabulary clear. A council, as we've seen briefly before, is going beyond precept. A council presumes the practice of the precept, but it goes beyond with that moreness, to coin a word that we described before. But these are evangelical. Why evangelical? Because they're found in the Evangelia. Meaning what? Meaning this is the way Christ lived his life. And we are to live our lives modeled on his. To get more deeply into the subject of what a council is, let me point out immediately, and this is where Catholicism stands, not only the only true religion, but so unique in the world. As I can say, having taught comparative religion for the 25 past years, there is nothing like it. Catholic Christianity recognizes God's will as manifested to his creatures in two different ways, or if you wish, on two different levels. There is, first of all, the level of duty, the level of the universal ought. Required of every son and daughter of Adam. This is a binding will. This is a rewarding will. If we do God's will on this level, we shall be rewarded. This is also a punitive will. If we do not do our duty, he'll be punished. But there is a second and a higher level to God's will. This is a scandal to those outside the Catholic Church. This is God's inviting will. This is God's will requesting. I have found it useful to distinguish the two levels of God's will by calling the first preceptive, and the second attractive. Meaning what? On the first level, God demands obedience as the Lord of heaven and earth, as our Creator. But this same God who commands us became a human being to draw us. Remember the words of Christ? I will draw to myself. This is God, the all-beautiful one. This is God, not here, the commander, but God, the lover. The one who draws, the one who appeals, the one who invites. What an apparently blasphemous word. God asks. He commands, all right. That is obligation. But he also asks. You'd never think. But the word play is in the divine vocabulary. Won't you play? Do this. And do that. And thus become more and more like me. Because the foundation of a religious vocation is that we are attracted by Jesus. We are drawn to him, to follow him, beyond what we must do to avoid being punished by his justice. These counsels, as we know, and we won't dwell on them now, and just to hear it, since the Second Vatican Council, chastity is always placed first. Chastity, poverty, and obedience. Seventh distinctive feature. In a community. The new code of canon law, they might say, revolutionizes the language of following Christ. The new code speaks of a consecrated life, and it distinguishes two principal forms of this consecrated life in two kinds of institutes. In secular institutes and in religious institutes. And the essence of belonging to a religious institute is living in a community. In other words, the characteristic feature of religious life as distinct from belonging to a secular institute is a vocation or a call to corporate living, to corporate prayer, to corporate work, to a corporate apostolate. Togetherness, the Church teaches us, togetherness is at the heart of a religious vocation. That does not mean that people cannot attain sanctity, even a high sanctity, without living in a community. But the distinctive feature of a religious vocation is the togetherness in following Christ and in serving Him in the church together. Finally, according to norms approved by the church, how critically important this is, especially today. So many of ignoring and even openly defying the church's directive on what religious life should be. No doubt these norms will differ considerably among different religious institutes, but they will all have certain features in common. This approval from the church is first of all the approval of the Constitution. Even as great a mystic as Francis of Assisi, having drafted his Constitution for the Friars Minor, presenting them to the Pope, and the Pope finding them unsatisfactory, the great Francis then went back, rewrote his Rule of Life, and modified drastically because a Pope for whom all the historical records was no Francis of Assisi. The Pope told Francis, "I think your rule is too severe." So he changed it. Why? Because he was Pope. The Constitution must be approved by the Church. They must be interpreted by the Church. Why is this so very important? For us religious, we have the assurance of God's grace only if the way of life that we profess and strive to live has been approved by the Church. The community will be blessed. It will get vocation. Its members will grow in sanctity only on condition that their way of life is approved by sometimes a painfully human church, which faith tells us is animated by the Spirit of God. As we go back over these distinctive features of a religious vocation, let's remind ourselves that not everyone receives this call from Christ. I am speaking to people who are honestly convinced they have received a religious vocation. Oh, but a religious vocation is not just received at the beginning of one's religious life. Christ continues calling. That is why we must continue, and how that needs to be stressed today, continue responding. Dear Jesus, we believe you called us to follow you more intimately in a religious community. Sustain us by your grace. Give us the light we need to never, dear Savior, lose sight of you, because it is only you whom we wish to follow, being sure that if we do our part, you will do yours, until our vocation will be fulfilled in that community where we will join you with the Father and the Holy Spirit, never to be separated again from your love. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.